Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let's begin with a prayer. Almighty and Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for these sacred hours of the Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for the chastening you give to your people when you would have them walk a straighter, narrower path. We thank you, Father, for the mission you've given to us to save the sin-sick souls from destruction. We thank you, Father, for the gospel which has not only redeemed our lives, but also enables us to have the knowledge to redeem others as well through our facilitation of their acceptance of your dear Son. We pray, Father, that the eyes and the hearts and minds of all those who attend this message this day will have these things opened up unto you, that they may receive your wisdom, and that they may learn of your character and of the things you'd have your people do in this last generation. In Yahshua's name we pray, amen. Today I'd like to talk about the topic reform, well, about the word reform, and how it can be used in a number of ways, and we'll focus on two of those ways in today's study. Now, this may or may not be a topic that I've covered before, I can't really remember, but if I did, it was some time ago. And because of that, we have new members since then who could use a discussion of this topic, and also the older ones will require a reminder. Now, the word reform itself is much discussed in Christianity, especially since the 1500s. But it actually appears only twice in the Bible, or at least the form of the word only appears twice. And they're found here. The first is in Leviticus 26:21, down to 24. So Leviticus 26:21-24. And we read, and this is Yahweh speaking to Israel, "If you walk contrary to me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me in these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins." So that's the first one in Leviticus 26, where he says, if you will not be reformed by me in these things, in these sins that he's listing. The second is in Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And this is speaking of the priesthood of Yahshua as attended by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is speaking there of the Old Testament rituals as opposed to the New Covenant that we have now. And he says of that, "which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which only stood in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." The word in Leviticus is the Hebrew term yasar, which means to chasten, to instruct, or to discipline. The word in the book of Hebrews is translated from the Greek word diathorsis, which signifies a process of making something straight, fixing something so it returns to its intended condition. It's making sure something is not out of line. And these are all definitions given by Strong's Concordance, and you can easily see that these can be applied to a lot of key concepts. The first term is chastening, discipline, instructing. The second term is making something straight, fixing something that's out of the way, and returning something to its natural order. But we see from these two verses and these two usages of the word that reform can take place both individually and as a nation, or in the New Testament age as a church. So here we see twin concepts of personal and corporate accountability, expressed as a need for keeping things straight or in order, and the means by which this is done is through discipline or instruction. And of course, we all know Revelation 3:19, where Yahshua says to his people, "Him who I love, I rebuke and chasten." But then the question becomes, if we say we have the mind of Christ, as it does in 1 Corinthians 2:16, then how is it that we need to fix things that may get out of order? And this was a question that Lucifer himself could not really answer. This was one of the reasons why he fell. Because he said, if the angels are created to be holy, why do we need to have rules? And so somebody who does not understand the victory message might say, if we're remade in the image of Christ and all things are made new and all things are passed away, why do we need to speak as a church or as individual Christians about reform? Don't we have the mind of Christ already? And a part of this does have to do with the level of commitment that an individual or an organization has in terms of following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are things that they need to grow into fully. And another part does come from a biblical verification of our concept of victory over sin. In other words, the explanation for why the saints have required reformation from time to time provides additional evidence that our reading of the verses that pertain to victory over sin is the correct one. I'll explain that as I go along. But let's read from the Gospels, John 13:1-17. This is a longish section, but it's very important. John chapter 13, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 13, so about half the chapter, or a little bit less. And we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Yahshua knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his ones which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Yahshua knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and he girded himself. And that after that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." And this is probably a good thing to read right before tomorrow, which is also a new moon. So here we see Yahshua instituting the ordinance of foot washing for the New Testament saints. Verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Yahshua answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Yahshua answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Yahshua saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him, therefore saith he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he saith unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. Sorry, to verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And so here we have the institution of the foot washing ordinance. The part I want to speak of is verses 10 and 11. Yeshua tells Peter that they are not all clean, but the explanation he gives does not at first appear to match. He had 12 apostles and one betrayed him and really betrayed them all. Wouldn't it make more sense then, if that were the only reason for them not being all clean, for him to simply wash the one that was unclean? Or to wash the 11 that were left to preserve them being clean? Instead, he washes only a part of those who remained with him, the feet. And I'm not saying that John's understanding of Yeshua's answer is incorrect, but what I'm saying is we have to seek a deeper meaning, because there's clearly some kind of a symbolic component to what he was doing, and he actually says so. Interestingly enough, there's quite a bit in the scriptures about human beings in contact with the earth, the actual ground. Let's read a couple of examples of this. The first is in Exodus 3, verses 4 and 5. This was when Moses went up to the mountain to see the fire that was on the mountain. And it says, verse 4, "And when Yahweh saw that he had turned aside to see, Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." So Moses approaches the bush, and Yahweh says, "Don't come any closer, but take off your shoes, because you're standing on holy ground." And again in Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 till the end, till verse 15. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Yahshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of Yahweh I am now come. And Yahshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of Yahweh's host saith unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This figure who appeared unto Joshua, we teach, is Michael. This is Yahshua in his pre-human form. And while it's not something we'll go into today too much, it's interesting that the presence of Yahweh is what makes a place holy. And in the case of both Moses and Joshua, they are told to remove their shoes because they're in contact with holy ground. Another example that people might not think of in regard to this holy ground concept is the description that the prophets give of the seraphim. Let's read that in Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with twain or with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. Now why would they cover their feet? You'll notice that the upper pair of wings covers the angelic beings' faces, and this appears to be a layer of some kind of protection, a shielding from the glory of Yahweh. We may read of Moses, whose face Yahweh covered when he passed in front of him, because Moses could not stand to look upon Yahweh himself. But if the faces needed to be shielded from glory, it would seem then that the feet also need to be shielded from something, from the earth, either to protect the earth from the brightness of the angels, or to protect the angels from the darkness of the earth when they visit it. And we're not given very much information on this, but it should be clear that it is some kind of a covering that is signified by the low pair of the seraphim wings. But now Moses and Joshua, because the ground is holy, are invited to remove their covering. The seraphim come and cover their feet. When Moses and Joshua approach holiness, they're told to remove their coverings. And so they remove the thing that's protected them from the earth, and it seems that it's in order to partake of the blessing of Yahweh's presence in a very tactile way, a very sensory way, and that through contact with the ground. Now the disciples of Yahshua, having been in contact with the earth, the unholy earth, and in fact being in contact with Judas, who was under the power of the god of this world, they were required to wash their feet to maintain purity, despite that contact. And to put that in another way, just by being in this world, we find ourselves in situations and occasions where our defects of character, those that are not yet cleared away by the sanctification process, will manifest themselves. If we're complacent about this, if we're just saying that's fine, we will not progress to the perfection of Christian character that marks the followers of Yahshua in this last generation. But if we're watchful, we will notice places where the fragments of this world seek to cling to us through our contact with it. And the washing of the feet is a symbol of this repeated and continuous rejection of worldly influences, even in a committed Christian's life. And I'm not sure if I've really explained this in this way in our previous studies, so this is a little bit new to some of you. The washing of the feet is a symbol of putting away from yourself the influences that the world would have on you for the month between the times when we do this. And this is true even in a committed Christian's life. The world will seek to influence us, and we wash our feet as a sign of rejecting this influence. Now all this so far speaks of the individual level of responsibility for reformation. Reformation on a personal scale is in fact a kind of a spiritual foot washing. We examine ourselves and the state of our faith and where the Spirit, by the testimony of others, reveals something out of order. We accept this correction and then we make our path again straight. But now what about corporately? Corporately, we find that reform is going to be accomplished within the body of Yahshua, as long as its individual members are committed to this process in their own lives. However, if the individuals that compose the body of Yahshua on a corporate scale are not themselves holy and being further sanctified, this will prevent the body's progress on a general scale. In other words, if a church is composed of people not committed to reform, the church itself will never reform. There are some very striking examples of this in the scriptures. Here's one example again from the book of Joshua, and this is Joshua chapter 7. It's kind of a longish passage, and I won't read the whole thing, but to summarize, the Israelites were invading the promised land, and they were taking out the armies of the heathen one after another. But after a certain raid on a town called Ai, I believe, they suddenly suffered their first defeat. And the Spirit, or Yahshua himself, immediately revealed to Joshua that something was wrong with one of the Israelite warriors. And so they did a search of all the people who were in the army, and they narrowed the offender down to a man named Achan and his family. And so we read from verses 19 through 23. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory unto Yahweh the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh the Almighty of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before Yahweh. So the people of Israel were told to utterly destroy everything that was in the heathen villages that they were attacking. And they were not to take anything from it. If there was anything of value, they would bury it or burn it or destroy it in some way. But they were not to take any of the things that the Babylonians and any of the things that the heathen people had possessed. But this man Achan, he saw some gold and desired it along with a good garment. And he hid them for himself. And because of this, the entire nation suffered a defeat. In this example that I summarized here, the offending element was removed from the body. Achan and his entire family were stoned. And this again is a perfect example of corporate guilt. And after he was removed from Israel, the army after that had success. But what happens if the corruption that results from apostasy is not limited to only one individual, but the spiritual head of that organization? If that is the case, the leaders themselves must repent and be removed. And everyone under them must repent also. We find a rare example of this corporate repentance in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. The entire chapter is only 10 verses, so I'll just read that. It says, And the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed Elohim, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto Elohim, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if Yahweh will repent, return and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? And Elohim saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and Elohim repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So this is a very important chapter. We see here that the order for repentance came from the very head of that people, from the spiritual leader of all of Nineveh. And for this reason, Yahweh turned from his wrath. But again, this is a very rare occurrence. Far more often, the apostate organization seals its rejection of the Almighty by replacing him with some idol, some image, and committing to that image with a solemnity that's due to Yahweh himself. They replace Yahweh in their affections and in their policies. Now some might object to this and say, well, this is not always true, because Solomon went so far as to sacrifice even his children to false gods, and Yahweh did not order a calling out of Israel at that time. And that's true. But Yahweh did give a specific promise to Solomon that he would not take the kingdom from him, and that for David's sake. Furthermore, and this is probably more important, the errors of Solomon were those of a very individual and personal nature. He did not make it a policy for Israel to do as he did, and therefore the level of corporate guilt was not such as existed in Nineveh, where all of them were idolaters. The corporate guilt was not as great as in the first century Hebrew church, where the leaders made the decision to crucify Yeshua, but then all the people cried out, Crucify him, and then we have no king but Caesar. That's in John 19. So you see, for there to be a calling out, there needs to not only be apostasy at the very top of the organization, but there also needs to be some kind of an assent by at least some of the people to what the leaders have done or are doing. And I want to make that very clear. But as we see from the case of Achan's family, the assent does not have to be an active one. By simply having some, but not necessarily all the members, aware of the leader's actions and having them do nothing to actively remove themselves from it, this is sufficient cause for national ruin, for organizational ruin. This is what took place with Achan. It also took place with the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they opposed Moses. The leaders did something, the people under them did nothing about it, and this was what led to their destruction. It's also the case of the Roman Catholic Church, who, you know, the individual members of the Roman Catholic Church did not just all say, hey, let's apostatize and join our principles to pagan practices. But what happened was the leaders made this decision for them, and they did not oppose the leaders' influence when they did so. They went along with the Mass. They went along with the change from Sabbath to Sunday. They went along with the Trinity. They went along with Augustine's teachings about the immortality of the soul, about eternal hell, about infant baptism. They went along with the deification of Mary, although they wouldn't call it deification, but that's essentially what it is. So the leaders made these bad decisions doctrinally, and the people went along with it. In all these things, they were not Protestants. They did not protest. And because of this, as a church, they fell, so that when the protest did come, it came from outside. And I hope everybody understands that point. There's another way of looking at this on a spiritual level, a purely spiritual level. We apply this idea of corporate accountability to Adam's fall and Yahweh's redemption, and Yahshua's redemption of mankind. We say that since Adam, our father, sinned, we all require a savior. And we explain, as Paul did, that in Adam all die. But although we have inherited the sinful nature from Adam, we ourselves personally bear the guilt because we assent to it by submitting to that sinful nature before the point of conversion. And because we do not do anything to separate for ourselves actively from it. In other words, if somebody is born a human being, as soon as they reach the age of accountability, they have to be Protestants. They must protest this human nature that they've inherited from Adam and receive the new nature from Yahshua. And Paul also says in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You'll notice he does not say, "For all bear the guilt of Adam's original sin." That idea of original sin is flawed because it does not take into account the individual's assent. This is the reason why Roman Catholics have infant baptism, because they'll say as soon as a baby is born, it's doomed to hell regardless of the state of the parents, therefore we need to baptize it immediately. And we don't teach that. We teach that when they reach the age of accountability, they must separate themselves from Adam's inheritance and receive Yahshua's. And also that they're sanctified by the parents, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7. So in the course of living an unconverted or pre-converted life, when we commit sins or when we do not remove ourselves from Adam's inheritance, we assent to our spiritual head's decision, and like Adam, we fall, requiring, of course, a savior. In any event, we're speaking of the Roman Catholic Church's failure as an example to make the right decision on a leader's level and failure to protest on an individual's level, leading to corporate assent, a corporate guilt, and a corporate apostasy. So the leaders make the decisions, the people do not remove themselves or protest, and therefore the entire organization falls. Because of this, there was a call to come out, a reformation from the outside. Since Satanism had become so ingrained in the very policies, in the very doctrines that were designed to lead people out of error and into light. And this call, this is the reformation that most people think of when they hear that word. But it was necessary only because it resulted from an individual member's failure to stand for the truth. They had been so long in contact with the earth and they did not wash their feet spiritually speaking, and thus the entire body was corrupted. In the book of James, we have a list, kind of a process of sort, of temptations leading to death. And let's read that in James 1:14 and 15. And we actually look over this very briefly during the last Feast of Tabernacles. James 1, verses 14 to 15. And we read, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. And sin, when it is finished, lust when it is conceived bringeth forth sin. And sin when it is finished bringeth forth death." And so here we see a progression of sorts of temptation all the way up to death. And I would propose that there's a similar process that leads to organizational death. And I would term it something like this. Every organization is endangered when its members are not committed to sanctification and the process of reform. And when reforms that are called for are ignored, apostasy is conceived. And if apostasy is not cut off immediately, the entire body is polluted. And this pollution, when it is finished, brings forth the condition of Babylon fallen. And this is the organizational death. The finishing of the pollution is what I've described above. The leaders steer the people away from Yahweh's principles, and they either actively or passively assent to it. They agree to it by either direct agreement or by a failure to be Protestant Christians. Now, I pray this is clear to everyone, and that it points out a very powerful importance that each of us has to play in the work of teaching the gospel to every creature and the responsibility that we should feel toward the bride of Christ. Now, as I conclude for today, I would just like to point out one more parallel. Reformation, like repentance, can have both an active and a passive component. Because some people might say again, if you claim to be the 144,000, those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, why would you, if you truly believe that, ever speak of a reformation, since you are close followers of Yahshua anyway? Well, the parallel is this. Repentance is the process of turning away from sin. Most people think of repentance in the sense of getting involved in a sin, deciding it's a bad idea, and then turning away from it and leaving. So they turn away from it after rejecting it from the inside. But Christ lived his entire life turning away from sin. He lived a life of repentance, but he did not enter into sin in order to reject it. He merely encountered it and then rejected it before it took root within him. And I would say that we are being called, every one of us, to live a life of reformation. It is not a life that involves getting involved in apostasy and then correcting it only afterwards. Rather, it is a life of continuously washing our feet, spiritually speaking, of checking to make sure the dirt of this world has not rubbed off on us. We must be committed to ensuring that in our actions, in our eating and drinking, even the words that we use, the language that we employ in our speech, this should reflect the heavenly culture, rather than anything that originated in the minds of this dark world. We are called to live a life of reformation that, like Christ, we turn away from the error and apostasy before it has an opportunity to pollute the soul, or in this case, before it has an opportunity to pollute the church. And then we, as we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, we are able to see at every point, even as we grow into mature plants for the harvest, the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. That's John 14:30. So let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that you have shown to your people, through your word, through the influence of your Holy Spirit, through the discussions that your members have one with another. We thank you, Father, for showing us the progress of temptation through to sin. And we thank you, Father, that we see now the progress from a failure to reform to national or organizational ruin. We see, Father, that when the leaders err, if the leaders do err, the people individually have a chance to bring about the reformation. And if they fail this, then the organization falls and people are drawn away. We thank you for making this so clear and for giving us so many examples over time and recording it in your word that this is the way it goes. We thank you, Father, that we are indeed called to a personal reformation, and that this will maintain the church in order and with discipline and with loving kindness. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity, because of your Holy Spirit's influence in us, to turn away from error and sin and apostasy before it has a chance to ensnare us. And we ask, Father, for continued and increased wisdom as we move forward in this last generation to do all things pleasing according to your will. In the holy and sacred name of your Son, Yahshua, we pray. Amen.